Bid you a pleasant good morning. If you have your Bibles and you want to go ahead and put your bookmark, the first passage that we'll spend any time with this morning is in Matthew chapter 5. And so if you want to go ahead and turn there, you'll be ready when we get to that point. It's good to see you this morning. We welcome those of you that are visiting. We are missing some of our folks today, so if you are visiting with us, you're not going to get to meet everybody, which obligates you to come back so that you can meet everybody. But we thank you that you are here. Trust that our study this morning will be of some benefit to you. Bring you greetings from the Vestavia Church in Birmingham. If you ever have a chance to go be in that part of the world, a really nice group of folks. I know that you would enjoy them. It was a busy week this week, and I'm glad to be home. And so I look forward to our study together. In regards to the things I want to talk to you about, this particular week was a pretty busy week and had stuff going pretty much every day. Didn't have a lot of time to sit down and watch the news or to even look for it online much. But I'll tell you what I kind of noticed as the week went along this week. And I must tell you, the reality is it was kind of a disturbing week to me. Seemed like every time you turn on the TV or check the headlines that somebody else is getting shot. A shooting in a mall in California. Is that correct? California? Washington. Another police shooting in Oklahoma. Riots in Charlotte. The general landscape of peace and security and comfort and ease in this country seems to me right now to be on kind of shaky ground. Bombings in New York City and other devices that they found that haven't gone off. And you start kind of looking around at the people that you're sharing life with, and it seems to me that one of two things are happening in our country right now. You look in the eyes of other people looking for folks who are trying to make it better. Or you look in the eyes of people and you hope you don't see this glazed over, anarchy is upon us, it's time to arm yourself and prepare for the war. And I tell you, between the political circumstances that are dividing this country and the violence that seems to be growing and the philosophical differences that are tearing at the fabric of this country. I mean, there's a big controversy going on about the national anthem and flag burning and flag trumping and honoring the veterans or not honoring the veterans. And I tell you, it's disconcerting to me. Am I the only guy in the room who feels that way? And for some reason, this week it's been more so. And I don't know if it's because when I finally got to sit down and kind of look at what's happened this week, it all was piled up, or if it's just that it just seems like every day there's something more. You add on top of that my football teams get beat all the time, and it's just a miserable world that we're starting to live in. And I'm going to tell you the thing that concerns me about that, for those of us that are trying to serve God. And that is how we react to it. How it begins to impact us, not only, and maybe even not necessarily, in the things we do right now, as much as in the way that we think, as much as in our dispositions. You know, man has always dealt with hatred and division and suspicion. We're studying in the back classroom, in the Old Testament classroom right now, about the period of the divided kingdom. And I tell you something Satan's always been really capable at doing. He's capable at getting people to where they are suspicious and scared and almost to the point of violent towards one another, so that we no longer trust one another, so that we no longer work together, so that we no longer look at each other as if we are all unified. And he's really good at causing division. And from division comes violence, hatred, warfare, and just general immorality. You see it in the Bible in the kingdom of God's people. You see it in the Bible in families among God's people. You see it in the Bible in local congregations. And it just seems to me that that's one of the things he's real good at. He's good at dividing people. And I'm looking at what's going on around, and I must tell you that one of my issues that I struggle with in my own character, you're already aware of this, is that my default emotion very often is just anger. I don't get sad. I don't get down. I get angry. I don't know why. But I tell you, in the world in which we live, our attitudes about what's going on around us, and I'm talking culturally, if we're not careful, we will allow the circumstances of the world around us to start to determine the kind of attitudes we have towards our country, towards other people, towards our brethren, towards the people we live life with, towards strangers, towards sinners, towards people in other countries, towards everything. And that scares me, I think, as much as anything else, that what Satan's doing, it seems to me, and what he's doing very well, is he is creating a very angry, polarized people. And I recognize we all have differences of opinion about nationalism. I recognize that there are people all the way across the spectrum about the proper way that a government should run from an economic standpoint or a national defense standpoint. And I recognize all those things. And there's always going to be in a nation from all these issues differences. You can't avoid that. The question that I'm trying to ponder, that I'm trying to raise in your mind is, how's that affecting your attitude? Are you getting scared and therefore getting angry and becoming polarized to where you don't trust anybody, you don't want to deal with anybody, and you're just kind of preparing for the inevitable war? I'll tell you one thing that politics is doing in this country right now, and if you're involved in it, you need to think about this from a I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven standpoint. When God's people divide over politics, that's sin. And I don't care who you vote for in regards to the dealings of this country and what's coming up. And I recognize all the moral issues. I'm not being naive here. But I'm going to tell you, folks, there's bigger issues for those of us that are Christians than who's the president in the next 4 years. And there are bigger issues for those of us that are Christians than what terrorism is doing in this country. And there are bigger issues for those of us who are Christians than the potential of immigration or gun control or all the other things that are dividing people. And what I'm seeing happening, and maybe it's my pessimistic mentality, is that there are some folks around that are trying to look at others and be helpful. And it is fascinating to me. And I tell you where you really see it is you see it in the eyes of people of a different race. You look in the eyes of somebody, if you're a white man, who's not a white man. And you either see suspicion or you see somebody that's looking at you like you're looking at them going, hey, let's make sure you and I are friendly to one another. Because there's a lot of people that aren't. And I'm working at that. And I see other people working at that, and I find that really encouraging. But then you see other people, and you look them in the eye, and you could see the fire burning. I want you to look at three passages of Scripture with me this morning, because this concerns me about those of us that are Christians. And maybe I'm the only one that feels this kind of tension, but I doubt that. I think for a lot of us that are trying to be godly people and that we're watching our society and we're seeing all the problems and the conflict, that there is a kind of a nervousness that we all sense right now. And let me also say this. I recognize that God has told us in Ephesians chapter 6 or 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that we are engaged in a war here, folks. We're in a moral, spiritual war. I'm not denying that. What I am concerned about is that Our disposition to stand up and fight Satan becomes polarizing hatred when it comes to dealing with other people. One can't become the other. And I'm going to tell you the three passages that come to my mind. And this is what I've been chewing on for the last few days. And the first is in Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus is offering the Beatitudes, and I've said before, I believe this, that Jesus probably preached this stuff on a regular basis. In Luke, you find it the content scattered in different contexts. So I think Jesus probably said this more than one time. When he offers the Beatitudes, and we are quick to point out, these should be the disposition of mind for those of us that are children of God. And we very often give a good bit of attention to the idea of poverty of spirit and the mourning and the hungering and thirsting after righteousness and the meekness that all should come from poverty of spirit. And we talk about being merciful, and especially this month as we have tried to focus upon the concept of forgiveness. And there it is again. Blessed are the merciful. This is what God wants of us. But I tell you the one thing that I don't hear us talk about probably as much as we should, and maybe it's because it hasn't been as vital as it is becoming. And that is verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You know, in this day and age, it seems to me that our disposition very often, as conservative Americans, and this is the way we see ourselves too often, and as opposed to God's people, as conservative Americans, it's time to stand up and make sure that the other side doesn't win. Sometimes by whatever means necessary. Let me ask you a question in your own mind. And everybody has to deal with this themselves. And I'm struggling with it. In your life, in your mind, in your conversations, in your day-to-day affairs, are you contributing to solutions in the world around you, or are you amplifying issues in the world around you? And I'm not talking about within the local congregation or within your own family or within your community. I'm talking about across the spectrum entirely. From the comments that you make on social media to the interactions that you have with people at work with whom you disagree to just the dispositions and the things you think when you hear about stuff on TV. I'm going to tell you what very often tends to happen is you hear about something bad happening or you hear something happening that troubles you and you immediately identify in your mind who we need to take out. Do you ever think that way? And I must tell you, I think that way. You know, if the Lord would give me 10 minutes off and a full clip, there's some folks that I could make the world a better place. I'm going to tell you, that's a troubling thought. But I've had that thought when it wasn't a joke. Have you? Now you tell me how we harmonize that with this demand. It's easy on Sunday to talk about being pure in heart until you start talking about being a peacemaker and not being pure in heart towards people that you think are destroying the fabric of this society. All of a sudden we're not pure in heart at all. And so all of these things are kind of woven together. In fact, if you look at the next two verses, I wonder from a human standpoint, trying to examine God's mind, does he put certain things in certain places in the Bible on purpose? And this is one of them. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven. So persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Why do you think the persecution comes in this passage? Is it because you're being merciful? Is it because you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Is the persecution because you're meek? Is the persecution because you're mourning for your own sin? Is the persecution because you are poor in spirit? Or is the persecution because you're a peacemaker? And I'm going to tell you, being a peacemaker in a context of tension and division and violence and mistrust is going to expose you to some criticism. People are going to wonder why you're not standing up against all the junk that's going on. Why aren't you liking my Facebook page? I don't have all the solutions to all of this, folks, because it troubles me in my own world. I love my country. I love my state. I love my community. I love my family. There's so many things about the world we live in that we've been blessed to live in that I appreciate. And there are things that personally just gall me about what I see happening around. But I tell you what my challenge is, and what our challenge is as children of God. And what I think the great potential here is for us, the lesson for us, that when all this kind of garbage is going on around us, there are great opportunities for us in regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the world doesn't need another redneck with a 357. What the world needs is more citizens of the kingdom of heaven than that are standing up and saying, you know, I got a solution. It may not fix this country, but it can fix you. I can show you some peace that you're not going to have and you're never going to get with all the problems that are going on. I can introduce you to a government where you don't have to make the choice between bad and worse as regards to the next president. I can offer you something you can't find in this country or any other country right now. And that is a benevolent king who died for you so that you can have a future. And your kids can have a future. And your grandkids can have a future. And all the things that we're worried about don't have to happen. Blessed are the peacemakers. And if you go back to that verse, I want you to notice what he says about that at the end. When he goes on to say, they'll be called sons of God. You know, in our memory verse from Luke chapter 23 this month, we've been trying to remind ourselves about the statement that Jesus made while he's hanging on the cross, which all of us find just overwhelmingly godly, divine, brilliant, consuming in its mercy and grace. You don't want to know what Jesus was doing when he prayed to God, Father, forgive them. And I don't believe that they were forgiven just because Jesus asked for it to happen. Not without their repentance, they weren't. But he is manifesting the disposition of God. He came to the earth to make peace. And Paul says that very straightforwardly in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, now in Christ... This is Ephesians 2:13. Now in Christ, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made both, that is Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one man from two, thus making peace, peace between Jew and Gentile, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. There's peace with God. And the point that's being made is that's what Jesus was after, and here's what I want us to think about as we're trying to figure out how to navigate the waters of the junk going on around us. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's what makes us like God. When we're reacting like everybody else reacts, we're not acting like God. And I got news for you. Jesus could have dealt with the Jew-Gentile problem, and Jesus could have dealt with the problem of the conflict and the enmity between Rome and Israel. Jesus has the power of the universe at his disposition, and he knows who's right and wrong, and he could have wiped out all the wrong guys like we would like to see it happen. But that's not what he came to do. Not yet. He came to save us all. So That's the first passage I want to draw your attention. I would ask you to give some thought to. That we be careful that the hatred and suspicion and vitriol around us does not consume us, and that we are imitating God in our efforts to make peace in this world. Second passage is in James chapter 3. And I'm going to apply a principle that is here out of its immediate context. The immediate context in James chapter 3 begins all the way back in verse 1, where he's warning those who want to be seen as teachers. I think that's the whole point. And so he tells us, he warns us about the tongue. And then when he gets to verse 13, he talks about real wisdom. Who do you want teaching you? Somebody that's really wise and understanding, not somebody that's consumed with their own perception and everybody seeing them as a teacher. That's not who you want. What he says, therefore, in verse 13 is, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Verse 18 is the verse specifically that I want you to look at, where he says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now in the context, he's talking about within a local congregation. Specifically, people who are being driven by their own ambition to be seen as something important within the local congregation. That's what he's warning against. But I want you to notice that he makes the observation that real righteousness, and Charles, when you read, how did that verse read? Did it say harvest of righteousness? Well, what he's saying is the things that righteousness produces starts with peace. You sow peace, and what you get from that is a harvest of righteousness. Now I'm going to ask you, is that really not what we would like to see in this world? Is that really not what we're after? Are we just after a United States of America and a state of Texas and a Jefferson County or Hardin County or Orange County, whichever county you live in, and our little communities? Are we just after a place where the good folks run the show? Or are we after the righteousness of God? And if it's the righteousness of God that we're after, what he tells us is that this is where you start. You start with peace. And if you go on into chapter 4, this principle, as he's, again, applying to whomever he's writing, but the principle goes beyond just brethren. And I know it's brethren because in chapter 3 and verse 1 he says, my brethren. So he's talking to Christians about their dealings with one another, but the principle applies anywhere. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask, but you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now you tell me what problem in this country going on right now doesn't fit that right there. Why do you have this movement, or this terrorist organization, or this political problem, or this political challenge, or this controversy? Why does all that happen? Because somebody somewhere is just thinking about their own desires. And that's the warning. Righteousness is not going to come from that kind of an environment. It comes from an environment that he describes earlier back in chapter 3 when he says in verse 14, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that's from above is pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, it's full of mercy and good fruit, it is without partiality, it is without hypocrisy. Does that describe our disposition? And I must tell you, it doesn't always describe mine. He goes even farther in chapter 4 when he says down in verse 6, here's the solution that I want to offer to you. First of all, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. And we need a dose of that. No, I'm not talking about within this congregation. I'm not talking about in your family. I mean, those things are true. I'm trying to make the broadest possible application in regards to the culture we find ourselves in. We need to humble ourselves and quit thinking so much about what I think things ought to, what I ought to do, and things the way should be the way that I want them to be. In fact, he goes on in verse 7 to say, therefore, submit to God. In other words, I don't know what God's will is with regards to everything that's happening. What I know is that God's still in control. And I'm going to give myself to God, and I'm going to live my life in a godly way. I'm going to quit worrying so much about what's happening out there, and I'm going to do all I can to be godly in the environment and not let the environment determine who I am. I'm going to submit to God. And in doing so, I'm going to resist the devil. I'm going to tell you, folks, it is a temptation in this world to descend to the level of all the conflict going on. We've got to be above it. I'm going to draw near to God, and He's going to draw near to me. I'm going to cleanse my hands. I'm going to purify my heart. I'm going to lament and mourn and weep as I look at what's going on around me, and I'm going to humble myself in the sight of the Lord. And I must tell you, when you see somebody doing something that you don't like, I'm not trying to weigh in on the issue, but I'd like to take Colin Kaepernick and wrap his helmet around his head every time they sing the national anthem and he won't stand up. But you know what? On the day of judgment, God is not going to say, hey, Russ, what'd you think about Colin Kaepernick? I don't see that coming unless my attitude about this world and who I am becomes driven by that kind of stuff. Then it's going to affect my soul. The fruit of righteousness, which is what we're supposed to be producing. It doesn't come from conflict. It doesn't come from confrontation. It doesn't come from our political stand. It comes from our determination to humble ourselves, submit ourselves to God, and seek peace with Him first. And that takes me to the last passage that I would offer you, and that's in Colossians 3. And I think this is the solution to the others. And it's another peace statement. If you haven't tied that all together, that's what the three passages have in common. Colossians 3 and verse 15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let me tell you, I don't think that that's the same way he's using peace in the sense of peacemakers, nor do I think he's using it the same way that he did in James chapter 3 when he says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This talks about peace between me and God. And it's offered in the context of becoming a new man, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, putting on the qualities of God. And here's a quality that needs to guide us. In fact, as he concludes in verse 12, therefore, as the chosen of God, holy, beloved people, put on tender mercy and kindness and humbleness of mind and meekness and long-suffering and bearing with one another and forgiving one another. There's the tie-in with our theme again. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so must you also do these things. Notice what all those things have in common. They're qualities of God, but they're qualities of God that make for peace. All of those things. Mercy, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance. And then he says, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond. Here's the glue that makes us complete, the bond of perfection. And then finally, peace with God has to rule. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament from the standpoint of the original language. And I'm not a Greek scholar, but there's a fascinating word here. The word rule. Now, I didn't look it up in the American Standard Version. You're reading New American Standard. Does it say rule? Okay. The word there, the more literal translation is the word umpire. And it's not umpire in the sense that a baseball umpire stands behind the plate and calls balls and strikes. There's a connection. This is a very specific term that described the people that organized and directed and oversaw Olympic Games. And the umpire, the presider, was someone who kept everything in its proper place so that the marathon wasn't coming into the stadium at the same time that they're trying to run the sprints, or that the javelin's not being thrown into the long jump pit which would be a kind of an interesting sport if you're different nations, you know. Can you hit the Athenian if you're a Spartan? But what the umpire did was he made sure to keep everything in its place. Now, if you get that concept, and then you go back to the passage where it says, let the peace of God rule or umpire in your hearts to which you are called. Do you see what he's getting at? The lack of enmity that I have with God. The absence of warfare. That's peace. The no conflict that I enjoy between me and the Father because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is supposed to keep everything else in its place. Everything in my life, everything in my mind is governed by my peace with God. And anything that threatens my peace with God is out of place. I'm going to tell you what's going to threaten our peace with God, folks. Getting caught up in the garbage that goes on in this world. That's going to threaten our peace with God. Being so consumed by what's happening in our country that instead of going out and trying to do good and be an influence for good and be peacemakers and help people and be kind to people and forgive people and be benevolent towards people, instead of doing all those things that we're supposed to be doing as godly people, if we are ranting and raving and screaming and carrying our banners about our political views or our social views or what we think ought to happen, then we are threatening our peace that we enjoy with our God. Because that's not who we are. And all that scares me. Because you start going down that road, and the conflict and the suspicion and the hatred and the anger, it starts affecting you everywhere. You can't go to a soccer game without somebody taking it much more seriously than it should be. You can't go to a high school football game without there being a shooting in the parking lot. You can't pull into traffic without somebody screaming and hollering at you and passing you in a lane where they're not supposed to pass. And then you have to be godly while they're flipping you off as they go. That's what happened to me last night. And this was on my mind as I went. The speed limit is 50, which probably didn't help any. And I thought about it right then. I thought, you know, this is where you descend to that level. This is, you know, I may never have to face a terrorist with my concealed handgun. I hope I don't. But what's the difference in that morally and how I treat everybody I come into contact with, because I have developed this mindset that what we need to do is stand up and fight for our rights as Americans. The fight is with Satan. And the people we're dealing with every day, that's what's at stake. The sinners aren't the enemy, folks. The sinners are who Jesus came to save. And I'm concerned about how it affects me. And I don't know if all this helps you, but I want you to go back and look at Matthew 5 and James 3 and Colossians chapter 3. And let's make sure that we don't let the circumstances of the world around us with all of its hatred and distrust right now change us from being the people that God wants us to be. Appreciate your attention this morning. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite your response while we stand and sing.